Father, we trust that here in your power we will stand. And I would trust that today as we enter into your word, that we would see the value and the power of your word because you spoke and the worlds were framed. And so, Father, we pray now that you'd bless our time of study, that you'd be the one glorified through it, that we would be encouraged by it. And we'll thank you, for we pray it in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. Be seated, please, and take your Bibles and turn not to Romans. Turn to Matthew chapter 12, if you would. We're going to take just a little departure and be back, Lord willing, in Romans next week. And I'll tell you why in just a moment. Matthew chapter 12, very interesting text, and you'll see why I've chosen this morning, as it's born out of a particular passion in my own heart. Matthew chapter 12, starting in verse 38, we'll read down to verse 41, and here's what you read. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But he answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign, and there shall no sign be given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. And Lord, I would pray that we would see that a greater than Jonah is here today. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Every week at our staff meeting, after Ed leads us in maybe a devotional or maybe something we're studying together, we break up into three or four different groups, and we come out into the auditorium and different tables, and we pray, and we spend some time in the Word looking at different things. And I asked the staff this past week, I said, how do you think our body is doing on the subject matter of being in the Word? And then we all felt convicted about ourselves. Then I brought it up at TFM this past week. I said, in order to have a biblical worldview, we have to know what the Bible says about the world. And then we broke up into groups at our TFM class, and we talked about that. And almost everybody, to a man, to a person, including myself, we say, you know, we're just not putting in the time we should. And I'm not suggesting that everybody put in as much time as I do. Obviously, I have more time, and I'm sort of given that time to do that, to prepare for messages. But the importance of spending at least some time every day in the Word. And a number of years ago, while I was reading this particular text, I was taken by the fact that Jesus rebuked the scribes and the Pharisees when they asked for a sign. And it was interesting, he didn't say, oh, I'll be glad to show you a sign. Or I'll be glad to point you to a sign. Or I'll be glad to have a sign point you to the truth or what have you. He said, there shall no sign be given you but the sign of the prophet Jonah. And what struck me from the text was that it seemed as though Jesus was saying that the Word of God is more authoritative than a sign. But our nature is, Lord, just show me a sign, show me a miracle, show me something that it would create far greater belief. And Jesus said, no. No, he says, you need the Word, you need the book. And that's all the sign that you need. An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And he's not saying that signs are wrong, but he's saying the sign is not it. The Scriptures trump. They exceed. They're greater than any sign, all right? They're more authoritative than. So I'm going to take you through four things, because when I saw that years ago, I thought to myself, I wonder if the Scriptures also say that the Word of God is more authoritative than maybe some other things. And I've only come up with four. There may be more, but here are the four that I want to share with you this morning. The first one is right here. The Word of God is more authoritative than a sign. Now, when you're reading Scripture and you come across that word sign, some translations might even say miracle in some places. But the translation here, when it talks about sign, it means a marking or a distinguishing factor, to be distinguished from a miracle. All right. For example, in the Gospel of Luke, the angels appear to the shepherds and say, "There a sign shall be given to you. A babe will be wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger." Nothing miraculous about a baby laying in a manger, but it was to be a sign. It was to be a direction to. All right. And so, of course, when they discovered this, they realized this was the sign they were looking for and found the Christ child. Our nature is to look for signs. Sometimes signs can be good, but the Bible also warns us about evil signs or false signs and wonders that come about, even miracles and so on. And so Jesus is saying, let's be real careful about the subject matter of signs. Signs can, in many respects, point us to truth. They can point us to biblical truth. But again, sometimes signs can point us someplace else. The problem is, when there is a sign that points us to divine truth, and I'm going to give you an illustration in a moment, something seems to happen in the minds of fallen man. He wants all kinds of signs in life, but not signs that reveal divine truth or reveal God. Now, to take you down this path of signs and to show you something about the power of God's Word, I need to use an illustration, but it's probably a little bit more familiar, the illustration, to men, and not even all men, than it would be to you ladies, so I'll define this. It has to do with football, and it has to do with instant replays in football, and you'll see where I'm going with this illustration. A number of years ago, when instant replays came out so that you could see the replay, a lot of times the referees would call a penalty, a foul, and they'd say that's, you know, 15-yard penalty. Everybody in their home could see the replay and say, I think the ref was wrong about that. It's pretty clear. And so the last few years they've decided that the referees could be challenged by the coaches. The coaches could quickly look at the instant replay and say, I got a real problem with your call. They throw a red flag on the field, and then the ref is able to go back and go into a special booth and watch the replay. The interesting thing is everybody at home can also see the replay, and so can all the fans at the stadium because they now have these huge screens where they show the replay. Now, here's an interesting thing. You got 50,000 people on one side of the field, particularly if it's a college game or something, and you got 50,000 people on the other side of the field. They're both rooting for their own team. And all of a sudden, they show you the replay, and it's usually dealing with the subject matter of a fumble or whether or not a receiver caught the ball, and the word they use is, did he have possession? That's the key word here. Did he have possession of the ball? In other words, when he was going out of bounds, had he caught it, or was he still bobbling the ball while he went out? If he was bobbling it, it's not a catch. He didn't have possession. If he really has it, he had possession. So they show the instant replay, and the ref comes out and he goes, upon further review, we find that the offensive team did have possession of the ball, and half the crowd goes ballistic, screaming, and the other half boos, terrible call. How can they all look at the same screen and come up with something totally different in their thinking? Because they want their team to win. That's why. There's a bias involved in this thing. Okay? When you take that human bias, I want to take it into a human blindness. It's okay when it's a football game. But what happens when we're talking about divine revelation of God Himself, revelation through nature, which we refer to as intelligent design, which you know is hotly debated, not allowed to be taught, and Christians are cheering, saying, hey, you know, just look at the universe. He has possession. You know, he's started this thing. And the other crowd is going, no, no. And you're going to just bring religion into the schools and so on, and separation of church and state. Everybody gets all upset and all worked up. The interesting thing is, those that are opposed to the subject matter of intelligent design being taught in the schools are not opposed to looking for signs of life in the universe. What are they looking for? They're looking for intelligent design. They're looking for a clay pot on Mars. They're looking for a spacecraft floating around out there that's obviously not from here. They're listening to, hopefully they'll find voices or some kind of language, something that has some sort of order or structure to it that would indicate that within the closed system of the universe, there must be some intelligent life out there, based on the design that they see someplace, whether it's a language or a clay pot or a space station or whatever. But when we turn around and say, wait a minute, what about the intelligent design of the universe? No, he doesn't have possession. That's not bias, that's blindness. But there's something very interesting regarding the subject matter of the replay. You see, God says, I got a replay. You want to see it again? I got an instant replay. Psalm 19 says this, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament shows his handiwork. Day after day utters speech. Night after night gives knowledge. You want to see it again? You want to see the stars come out again? You want to see a full moon once a month? You want to see this eclipse every 3 or 4 years? Just watch. Now, for those of you that should have been up at 5:30 walking with me this morning, beautiful sky, full moon out there, and I was just looking up at that, and I thought, whoa, there it is. Genesis says, and these stars and moon and sun are given for signs and for seasons and for days and for years. Signs. They point to something. They point to the existence of God. They point to him being the creator. But just because a sign points to the truth doesn't mean somebody's going to believe in the truth. And that's why Jesus said, you don't need a sign. There shall no sign be given you but the sign of the prophet Jonah. What was he saying? He was saying that the Word of God is more authoritative than a sign. That's what he's driving home. So that's the first one. The Word of God is more authoritative than a sign. Now I'd like you to turn to Luke 16. We'll see the second one. Luke chapter 16. Now I'm going to read a little bit of this to you. This deals with the rich man and Lazarus. Now there's a little statement here, without sidetracking too much, but just to make sure you understand. There's a statement that says, and the poor man, when he died, went into Abraham's bosom. And there's a statement that says the rich man went into, some of your translations might say, hell or Hades. Now, without taking too much time, prior to the cross, when a believer died, he went to a place called paradise or Abraham's bosom. He was in perfect bliss, but it wasn't heaven and it isn't the new heavens and the new earth, all right? That's to come later. When a person died who was an unbeliever, he did go to a place of torment, but it wasn't the final hell, all right? It was Hades. So that's enough theology on that. Just follow the account here because I want to stay on target regarding the Word of God is more authoritative than. Verse 19. There was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus which was laid at his gate full of sores and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, sees Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. And Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in your lifetime received the good things and likewise Lazarus evil things, and he is now comforted and you are tormented. And besides all this, we can't go to you, you can't go to us because there's a great gulf fixed between us. Verse 27. Then the rich man said, I pray thee, therefore, Father, that you would send him, Lazarus, to my father's house. For I have 5 brothers, that he may testify unto them, lest they come also into this place of torment. That's the greatest preaching that's ever taken place. The greatest evangelistic message ever preached was out of hell. It's out of Hades. Please, send somebody back and tell my brothers so they don't come here. All right? Verse 29. Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, but if one went from the dead, they will repent. They'll believe. And he said unto him, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one is risen from the dead. The Word of God is more authoritative than a miracle, than resurrection itself. You follow the account? Here's Abraham. Here's the poor man. He's in Abraham's bosom. He's in perfect bliss and peace. And the other man is in torment. And he says, please send somebody to tell my brothers so they don't come in here. And Abraham says, if they don't believe Moses and the prophets, if they don't believe the Word of God, neither will they believe even if one is risen from the dead. Why? Because the Word of God is more authoritative than a miracle. Let me give you a couple of illustrations. The last 2 weeks, unsolicited, in two different settings, I was sitting in a small gathering with some people. One was on the men's retreat, one was at a shepherd group the other night. And in both cases, one gentleman said, when I came to Reston Bible Church 4 or 5 years ago, he said, I came because my wife asked me to come, and when I saw the sign out front that it was a Bible church, I didn't know what I was going to do. I was going to run like crazy. He said, Bible's filled with silly stories and myths, and I'm a scientist, and this is nonsense. And he said he came in complaining all the way in. People around him can hear him complaining, and he sat there with his arms folded, and he said, the Word of God blew a hole through me. And he's been coming ever since. Another man said, I was raised in a pastor's home. And I came in here, I'd rejected, I'm tired of the whole thing, I rejected it. And he said, I came in, and I've been coming ever since. He said, I got saved. The Word of God, not Mike Minter. The Word of God, no matter who's preaching it, it has a power to it far greater than a miracle or a sign. Why? Because God spoke and the worlds were framed. Everything comes and is ushered forth from the power of His Word. This is why it's important to be in the Word, to see what the Word has to say. Paul said, I didn't come to you with the excellency of man's wisdom and speech, but in the power of the Spirit of God. Romans 1:16 says, For the gospel is the power of God unto salvation, unto all who believe. It's over and over and over again. It's not gimmicks, it's not this, it's not anything. It is the Word. First evening service last night, somebody came up and said, are you saying we shouldn't ever pray for a miracle or miracles are bad? Oh, no, not at all. Just don't ever think that a miracle is going to make you believe more than you do now. I've had many people tell me through the years, if I could just see Christ walk on water, if I could just see Him turn water into wine, I'd believe. No, you wouldn't. No. We have many miracles recorded in the Scriptures, and it says many turned and walked away right after they saw it. Not everyone believed. Even the guards after the resurrection, were told to tell a different story. It's the nature of man. There's something about the Word. I don't want it. And the Scriptures keep saying, He's got possession. He's not bobbling. He's got possession all the way. Third one is this. I'd like you to turn, if you would, to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. And I want you to look down, if you would. I made a slight reference to this just a moment ago. But look down, if you would, at verse 4 and 5. Verses 4 and 5 of 1 Corinthians 2. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Verse 13, he says this, which things also we speak not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but the words which the Holy Ghost teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. The Word of God is more authoritative than a sign, it's more authoritative than a miracle, and it's more authoritative than human reason or human wisdom. All right? There is a tendency on our part, very clear, and I thought Steve Blanchard did a great job a couple of weeks back when he pointed out the fact that we hear things and we start saying, if scientists say that, it must be true, even if it goes against the Word of God. Oh, that latest philosophy, that latest bit of logic, oh yes, that must be true. Let me read something to you. The Apostle Paul gives a very strong warning to a body of believers in the early church, which is for us today. He says this, and this I say, lest any man beguile you with enticing words, deceive you with words that sound so inviting. For though I be absent in the flesh, yet I am with you in the Spirit, joying and beholding your order and the steadfastness of your faith in Christ. As you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him and established in the faith as you have been taught. There's the word again. As you have been taught, abounding therein with thanksgiving. Now here's his warning. Beware lest any man spoil you through philosophy and vain deceit, after the tradition of men, after the rudiments of the world, and not after Christ. Everything gets back to the incarnate Word, Christ, who is called the Word. He is the Word. He's the living Word. It's always central. And you'll see that as we tie things together here near the end. Now, let me tell you where I see a slight danger, a little departure, heading down the highway and getting off on a human reason exit ramp. I know the mindset is good. I know the desire is good. I'm sure the motive is good, but I'm not sure the reasoning isn't man-centered to some degree. And I usually bring this up around Easter, and I know I'm going against the grain of a lot of evangelicals that are out there, but usually around Easter time, there is a tremendous amount of focus on the physical suffering of Christ. The Passion movie, great, I recommend it. It certainly gives you an incredible view of the tremendous torture and pain that Christ went through. But the Bible really doesn't focus on that. It does talk about him being horribly treated and everything, but there's a central focus on the gospel. And it's actually found in the Old Testament, in Psalm 22. And David never experienced this. But David is pointing to the greater David when he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Then you get to the New Testament and Jesus on the cross says, my God, why have you forsaken me? Notice what Jesus didn't say. My God, why have you allowed me to go through so much physical pain? My God, the crown of thorns is excruciating. My God, my hands, my feet, my side, it's just beyond anything I can bear. No. My God, why have you forsaken me? Because the centrality of the gospel in many respects is the fact that Christ became sin for us. He became a curse. The Father had to separate fellowship from Him. And when you've had fellowship with your Father from time and eternity past, an infinite period of time with an infinite amount of love, and that is broken, that's the infinite pain. It's not the physical suffering. And when a POW is told that Jesus suffered so much, I'll tell you, a lot of prisoners of war people that have suffered for 7 or 8 years will say, that ain't nothing compared to the fact that I went through that for 7 years every day, beaten, whipped, no food, sleepless nights, sleep deprivation. I've been through that and a whole lot more. They're not terribly impressed. And the Bible doesn't focus on that. It focuses on the centrality of what Christ actually became for us. And that's the message. And I'm a little concerned that we get off this exit ramp of truth and we start going into medical studies as to how much he suffered and how he died and so on. There's a place for that to a degree to certainly recognize that the suffering was intense. It was unbelievable. And I don't ever diminish that. But Jesus doesn't point that out, nor does David in the Old Testament. I said the same thing regarding the Da Vinci Code. When the Da Vinci Code came out, whether the movie or the book, it would have been fine if there were two or three books written to deal with the discrepancies, the historical discrepancies, the theological discrepancies, and leave it at that. We've spent millions of dollars on blogs and websites and everything else trying to go with the world and argue with them on their turf, on history and the Gnostic Gospels and all this kind of stuff. Mm-mm. I don't think you need to do that, which is why I took our church through the fact, let's see what the Word of God says as to why Dan Brown wrote it. I don't want to argue on their turf. You normally lose on somebody else's soil. All right? The Scriptures say the Word of God is more authoritative than human reason. Stick with the book. All right? The book always tells the truth. And that's the main issue. Human reason has a place. I'm fully aware that when somebody says the fossil record proves evolution, it's great to go back and say, let me show you the facts. It's okay to go fact for fact. But there are places where things just get so distorted in history and all kinds of stuff that you'll never prove it. And all you do is get into arguments and you go nowhere. The Word of God is more authoritative than a sign, a miracle, and human wisdom, reasoning, logic. All right? I'm always concerned about young people that go off to college. My son's been telling me as he's been away this last semester, it's been brutal because the professor is just mocking Christianity. And he says, I've always got to remind myself, Dad, that you said that they're lacking that sixth spiritual sense. And everything is in this closed system of their five human senses. And they cannot possibly reason in a spiritual way. And we must see that the truth is in the Scriptures. The last one, and a most interesting one. I'd like you to turn, if you would, to 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. So we find that the Word of God is more authoritative than a sign, a miracle, human reason, and then we'll find our last one. Starting in verse 15 of 2 Peter chapter 1, we read these words. Verse 15, "Moreover," Peter writing here, "I will endeavor that you may be able after my decease to have these things always in remembrance. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we were made known unto you the power and the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of His majesty." Man, we were there at the Mount of Transfiguration. I saw it. "For He received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to Him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with Him in the Holy Mount." We were eyewitnesses and we heard it. We were there. We saw this amazing thing take place. All right. Verse 19. "We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto to you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation," meaning the people that wrote it didn't come up with their own ideas, and then explains how they did come up with it. Verse 21, "For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spoke as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Ghost." The fourth one, "The Word of God is more authoritative than an experience." We were there. We saw it. We heard it. But I got news for you. There's a more sure word of prophecy. Let me tell you about the Scriptures. Let me tell you about how the Holy Spirit of God moved on men as they wrote. This is the authority. This is the final authority. Not a miracle. Not experience, not human reason, not signs. We like to see a lot of those things. We experience many wonderful things in life, but that's not the final authority. The final authority is the living Christ, the incarnate Word of God, and He spoke, and it's here in this book. Now, the reason I hit this hard is because we are a Bible church, and I encourage people to spend some time in the Word. If you can just grab 15 minutes to read a text and meditate on it. A half an hour if you can. Some of you might be able to grab an hour, but spend some time in it. Jesus made several statements that are so important regarding this. One is when He was talking to the Sadducees, He said this. You talk about a rebuke. He said, "You do err not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God." You err because you don't know what the book says. All right, I don't know everything the book says, which means I err often in my life. And that's a real rebuke. You do err not knowing the Scriptures or the power of God. Here's something else He said in the Gospel of John to another group of religious people. He says, "You search the Scriptures, for in them, by searching it, you think you'll find eternal life." Just by reading it, just by being a theologian. "But they speak of Me. And you've missed Me. You've missed who they're talking about." On the road to Emmaus, the two disciples, He says, "O fools and slow of heart, not to have believed all that the prophets spoke regarding Me." And He opened the Scriptures and He taught them all things out of the law, the prophets, and the writings concerning Himself. This book is about Him. It's about a person. It exalts the person of Christ. It doesn't exalt reason or miracles or signs or any of those things. It exalts the person of Christ. We can have experiences, and many times our experiences are true, solid, wonderful, biblical experiences. We can have signs that are biblical and miracles, and there's reasoning that God has given us, many of those things. But the Word trumps all of them, every one of them. And the tendency, I think, sometimes is for us to try to fall back on other things rather than what saith the Scriptures, what does God actually say? One of the key things that I think regarding the Word of God is that I believe a number of years ago that there were four basic disciplines: to read, to study, to memorize, and to meditate. And at TFM, a friend of mine came to me and said, "There's a fifth one." And he says, "To hear." And that's right. It says, as you have been taught. This morning you're hearing the Word. But when you get alone, it's going to be up to you to read the book, to read it. When you read it, you get information. You read, you just gather information, all right? You read about Jonah being swallowed by a great fish. That's information. Then you start to study. That's when you start comparing other places where Jonah is mentioned and the great fish. And how does it tie into the resurrection? Oh, now you're starting to study. Then you start to memorize. Where have I hidden my heart that I might not sin against thee? All kinds of things begin to rise up during times of temptation and difficulty, and you got the word there. Then you start to meditate, which means you really sit down and allow the word to just take over. You start chewing on it. Maybe you just say, I'm gonna spend just an entire week reading over and over again one short book of the Bible. This morning I got up and I read Philippians. I love to just kind of read sometimes just a book over and over and over again. And all of a sudden it becomes part of you. That's the meditation part. And God will raise up things that no scholar has ever seen just for you. Just for you. The word is a lamp unto my feet, a light unto my path. It's very personal. All right? Now, I wrote myself this note because I didn't want to lose how I would say it. Since Christ is the incarnate Word, and the Word is greater than a sign, miracle, reason, or experience, then Christ must be the ultimate fulfillment of each of these four expressions. He has to be. And here's how he is. He has to be the greater sign. For there's one that's greater than Jonah that is here. He's got to be the greater prophet, priest, and the greater king. But he's got to be the greater sign. A sign shall be given you. A virgin shall conceive. Oh, what's the sign? Christ. And a sign shall be given. A babe shall be wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Oh, the sign is Christ. It's the person. He has to be the greater sign. He has to be the greater miracle. Because when he speaks, that's when miracles take place. He is the author. He's the speaker behind all miracles. All right? He has to be the greater reason. Because Colossians says that in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. How many treasures? All the treasures of all wisdom, of all knowledge, of all science, logic, reason are in Christ. So he has to be the ultimate fulfillment of that. He must be the ultimate experience, which is why Paul uses the word to know him. That word literally is a sexual term of intimacy. And he says they might know him, that there's an intimate relationship with Christ. His prayers in Ephesians 1 and in Ephesians chapter 3 have to do with an intimate knowledge and understanding and experience. I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. He is explaining an experience, and that ultimate experience is Christ living in us. Christ who is my life, the hope of glory. Not a miracle, not signs, not reason, not experience. Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of all of those. Every single one. And by the way, he had possession. And he has possession. And he'll always have possession. You want to see the replay? Read the book. Let's pray. Our heads bowed and our eyes closed before Almighty God. If you've come in this morning and you don't know the mighty Christ, stop looking for signs and miracles and waiting for Jesus to walk on water or turn the water into wine in hopes that you'll believe or get some feeling. It has to do with the power of the gospel that penetrates darkened hearts. And if you are here this morning and you sense that God is truly revealing himself to you, then you would have to believe that Jesus Christ died and paid the penalty for your sin. The wages of sin is death, separation from God forever. He rose again, showing that he had victory over sin, death, hell, and the grave. And all who by faith will come to the saving knowledge of Christ and Christ alone will pass from death unto life. No miracle, no human experience, no sign, no reasoning. He is the ultimate in all of those, and the ultimate miracle is the new birth. If you'll see yourself as spiritually bankrupt in a hopeless state, lost with no possible way of saving yourself through your religion or your good works or anything else, but only by Christ. He's the fulfillment of every one of those expressions. And when you come to him, the miracle of the new birth will take place, and you'll be born again into God's family. And I would encourage you to call upon Him right now in the quietness of your heart that you might be saved. As believers, I would trust that you would have thought this morning and been touched this morning by God's powerful word that we need to know the book. We must spend time reading it, poring over it, meditating upon it, that our minds would be refreshed because this whole book speaks about one person, the Lord Jesus Christ. Its divine unfolding drama of redemption continues to reveal the truth of Him. And so I would pray that we would spend time learning about Him. Father, we thank You for the privilege of being able to open up the book this morning, to know that You still have total possession. We thank You, Father, for the fact that every day gives knowledge of the truth of You, but You are the ultimate fulfillment of all of these things. And so we give You all the glory, and we'll thank You now for the day that's before us. And Father, I pray that we might, in all truth, give You that glory. If we pray it in Christ's name and for His sake, amen.